Okay, let's get started. How about this, church? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, would you let somebody know? It's very important you have a Bible. If you're watching online, you got no excuse. Sort of get up, grab a Bible. You've got access to your Bible. The reason I want you to open your Bible isn't just because I love to hear pages turn. I want you to open your Bible because it plays a substantial, a significant importance in your understanding. It plays a critical role in your consistent application. It plays a vital role in your retention. So if you don't have one, let us know. We'd love to give you one because we're only a couple weeks into this series on Galatians. And what we've been trying to do is really help you have great clarity on what the gospel actually is. What truly are the details of the gospel of Christ being Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul started this series off by really pushing back against a culture in the city of Galatia. That's how this whole thing started off. He's pushing back on the culture in regard to the essence of the gospel. There are some in that city, just like there's some in our city, very similar to this day, where they're trying to take justification by grace and grace alone through faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone as the core. And then like Legos, they're trying to snap some things on it, some auxiliary things to make it something that it's not. He became very passionate about this, as should we. And he said, no, the gospel is that we are accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. He says, that is the nature of the gospel. And if you remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul went so far as to say, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to Christ alone, he says, this person is to be cursed. As he says, so those who teach and preach health and wealth are to be cursed. That's what he's saying. Those who teach grace and works as a means of salvation, he says, those are to be cursed. So Paul's message just put the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, and countless other world religions on notice. So how's that for starting off non-confrontational on a Sunday morning, right? That's what he's saying. Paul started off strong. He's defending this message that he's brought to them. But if you remember, these troublemakers, these confusion sowers in the church tried not only to discredit Paul's message, but he was trying to discredit his credentials. And if you remember last week, Alex did a good job helping us see what Paul preached wasn't given to him by a man. The message that he preached wasn't given to him by a church. Hey, here's your message. Go take this and preach this. This wasn't given by somebody in Jerusalem. It wasn't given by Judaism. It wasn't even given by the apostles. God revealed this truth of it being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that's what Paul preached. Pretty smart dude. He said, this is what God said. This is what I'm going to preach. But remember, yes, it was revealed by God, but it was affirmed by the apostles and the whole church community. See, Paul's not going rogue. Like, it's not like God told him something through some golden plates and he took off and said, hey, let me tell you what God said. See, Paul is not building his kingdom. He's not building his own little fiefdom where he's trying to get a bunch of people to move into the woods with him and stock up weapons and store up, you know, food and hunker down in some weirdoville out south of town. That's not what he's doing here. He looked and he said, listen, I received a message from God, but God has a church and God has a community and God has church leaders. So he brought this message and he laid it at their feet and said, I'm not crazy, right? This is the gospel, right? Because I want to submit to those that he has placed in authority. That's what he's done. And so the gospel was affirmed, and that's really Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, James, Cephas, so you see Cephas, that is Peter's name in Aramaic. So really, this is weird. This is what most commentators think when you see Cephas. You know how when your mom says your full name? Usually when you see Cephas, a lot of commentators think that something's up. See if you think that's true in this passage. But it says, James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. It says, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So the church in Jerusalem that was established by the apostles, what they just gave is the fist bump of approval. Right? They gave the high five of affirmation. They looked and said, what you're preaching is the same thing we're preaching. What you're preaching is good. These guys gave a thumbs up that that's exactly what the gospel is. But what's interesting is Peter and the boys, even though they've approved and affirmed it, they're going to have a fairly hard time with it. So in terms of proving something in concept and living it out in faith, those are very different things. Believing something and living something are two very different things. Wouldn't you agree? Believing something and living something, two very different things. It's one thing to say you believe. It's another thing when your actions reflect it. Because living it is oftentimes far more difficult. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see over and over again that Peter, James, and John, and all the guys in Jerusalem really, had a hard time setting aside old traditions, old beliefs, old ways of thinking, setting aside the strict adherence to the law as a means to approach God. They were having a hard time doing that. And if you stop and you think about it for 2 seconds, you really can't blame them. So think about how it all started. So go back, so like think Genesis chapter 12. We got Abraham. God looks at Abraham and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham's like, right? He's pretty excited about that. It's going to go well. It's one of the most important promises in your entire Bible. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's had three things that's promised: land, seed, and blessing. Those are important things. He says, listen, you are going to be my people. That's what God says. You are going to be my people. And so Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob. And if you know the story of Jacob, it starts off pretty rough, right? If you're born and your name means deceiver at birth, there's a problem, right? Something's not going well for you. But as you follow the story, what you really have is an MMA cage fight with God. That's what happens, right? You have Jacob on one side, ding, ding, and you have God on the other side, and one of them walks away with a limp, and it's not God, right? And that's at that point, his name is changed to Israel, which means struggles with God. And so God builds from him and his descendants this nation of Israel, this Jewish people, this ethnically focused people with God at the center. And you hear that and you go, ethnically focused people? Yeah, that's exactly. Your entire Old Testament is that way. Like, think back to the book of Ruth, where Ruth wants to go with Naomi. And in order to do that, she literally has to reject everything that was in her past in order to be a promise of light to the nation of Israel. She says, hey, Naomi, your people are now my people. My God, your God is now my God. Where you go, I'm going to go too. I'm rejecting all of this and I'm embracing all of this. I am joining you. My point is, there wasn't a huge evangelistic push within the nation of Israel to reach other nations. When you read your Old Testament, how many times do you see them knocking on the doors of the neighbors? You want to meet the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You don't see that. They're not passing out tracts. They don't have bullhorns saying, hey, come to God. You don't see that happening with them. They're not sharing the gospel with everyone. Certainly there are times where they invite pagan people who were around them to embrace the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were open to that, but you had to become one of them. They didn't become one of you. You became one of them, and it's clear. And as you begin to watch this nation grow and change, you see God give them the law. It starts in Exodus 19 and following. And God gives them the law. Why? He gives them the law so that they would live differently, that they would look distinct and live distinct from all the nations around them. And so what you've got is God giving them the ceremonial law, the moral law, and the civil law. He gave it to them and said, listen, I want y'all to run with this stuff, because he designed it so that they would be an aroma to the nations around them, so they would look and live completely different than the people around them. However, it was still very ethnocentric. It was very Jewish oriented. It was almost solely about Israel. Even as you run through Malachi and you make your way into the New Testament, when Jesus shows up on the scene, right, you've got Pharisees. They missed it, right? What are they thinking? Sadducees, they're not a whole lot better. The scribes, they're not, see, all of these people are holding very, very tightly, not just to the law now, but also to the oral traditions and to all these various interpretations and actions that have been passed down over the centuries. And so what they did was take the concept of what it meant to be the people of God, and they played Legos. They just started snapping on auxiliary things that you've got to believe in order to be a part of this nation. And so it became something different. So when Jesus showed up on the scene, he starts just sort of poking holes in what they're doing, in what they're living, in what they're believing. The real truth is, as you read the early parts of the Gospels, Jesus just flips their religious views upside down because he's hanging out with tax collectors, and he's hanging out with sinners, and he's hanging out with Gentiles. That's us, by the way. He's hanging out with us. That's not going so well. And you see that he shows compassion, and he restores the outcast, and he crosses taboo racial lines, and he talks to the Samaritans. And he entered into the mess of life with broken people and spoke into their life with truth and with kindness. And he said crazy things like, I have come to seek and save the lost. And it's not the healthy that need a physician. No. It's the sick. The whole thing is Jesus flipping their religious world and their views on its ears. And honestly, all through the gospel, the disciples are having a hard time letting go. They're having a hard time because this was their old traditions. This was the old belief system. This is what it meant to approach God. And Jesus is going, listen, you got to let go of these racial boundaries. You've got to let go of these food restrictions. You've got to let go of these ethnocentric fences. God is not looking just at the people of God as a nation, but as the people of God, as in all created people, and that the gospel should now go to everyone. Jesus is messing with their fences. And they're not sure what to do with that. I mean, when he rose from the dead, like, what's the last thing Jesus says to them? Listen, I want you to go, and I want you to teach, and I want you to preach, and I want you to baptize to the ends of the earth. That's what I want you to do. And the Holy Spirit's going to be with you the whole time. It's a message to us today. If Acts 1:8's not all that different, he says, listen, y'all are going to be my witnesses, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, sure, but, you know, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's the message. That's what he tells them in Acts 1:8. But when you look at Acts chapter 1, where are the disciples? Jerusalem. How about Acts 2, 3, and 4? Where are the disciples? Jerusalem. Answer is going to be Jerusalem for the next question too. And 5 and 6, Jerusalem. That's where they are. They haven't gone anywhere. They haven't been witnesses anywhere except in Jerusalem. It's not until Stephen gets a whole pile of rocks dropped on his head by Peter and his boys that everyone who's a Christian starts feeling the persecution coming their way, and they scatter and they take the gospel with them. That's the way it leaves. The disciples are like, that Acts 1:8 thing is really cool. It's not for me, but it's really cool. You know, it's not until this happens that it goes. But in Jerusalem, see, if you live there, old beliefs, old traditions, old understandings of how you come to God, those things die hard. Because in Acts chapter 6, you got two groups of people. You've got Gentile women or Greek women, and you've got Hebrew, think Israel, women. And they feel like there's a disparity between how people are receiving food. Which group do you think is getting more food? The Jewish women. And so they're going, this isn't right. Why? Why do you think that is? I wonder if old traditions, old beliefs are hard to break. Because they're looking and going, yeah, you know, you're just lucky to be a part of our club. So then what's their solution? Six Greek men are now in charge of the Greek women. Interesting. Are those the most qualified, or is it like the Hebrew guys are like, I'm not touching them? Is that what it is? Because old traditions are hard, old beliefs are hard to break. And it doesn't stop there. In Acts chapter 9, what you have is Peter has a vision. Now, Peter has already given the fist bump of approval to Paul and his boys with this gospel. They've said, listen, with the gospel you're preaching, same gospel we're preaching. And so Peter, he's got this vision, and he's got a vision of him eating some things. He's Jewish now. He's eating some things he would never eat. So vision, he's eating bacon, right? And the next vision, he's eating shrimp. Right? In the third vision, he's eating bacon wrapped shrimp, right? It's just getting better and better every time he goes. And Peter looks at it and says, listen, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter, he doesn't seem to be able to get it that God's going, it's not about food. It's about the message. It's not about food. So God is trying to help Peter see that it's more than just eating. And so God keeps pushing. That's so like God, isn't it? When you don't get it, right? He just keeps pushing. He just keeps pushing. And so in Acts chapter 10, right after this whole vision thing, Peter gets called to a dude's house in Jerusalem by a servant comes from Cornelius and says, hey, come to Cornelius' house and show up. So Peter shows up, he rolls up to this house, and when he gets there, the whole house is filled with Gentiles. And he's like, yeah, I'm not going in there, because he doesn't do Gentiles. I do Jewish people. But the question is, he never stopped to ask, why did they ask for me? Because it's not like Peter's known to be a repairman, like he's an AC guy. Hey, come fix our AC, Peter. You know, come fix the plumbing. That's not what he's good at. They know what he's good at. He's good at preaching the gospel. So why do you think Peter is the one beckoned to the house? Because you got a room full of Gentiles who are looking, going, share with me the gospel. It's the same thing you're praying for at your work. You know what you're wanting? You are waiting for your entire office to one day in the boardroom, in the conference room, or in the cubicle next to you to walk over and go, psst. This whole Jesus thing, I'm ready, tell me. That's what we're waiting for, right? That's what would make it so much easier if the people in my lunchroom would go, hey, I'm just eating my lunch, and what I really want right now isn't the sandwich. I really want you to share with me Jesus. But that's what's happening here. The whole house is like ready to go here. And Peter's like, yeah, I don't really go in there. Like, I don't know what to do here. And you'll even see it in Acts chapter 11 that Peter, he takes heat from some of his boys for having had a bite to eat with these Gentiles. Good Jewish people, even saved by Jesus Jewish people, they're like, yeah, we don't eat with people like that because they aren't circumcised. Like, we don't do that because, you know, are you sure they're saved? I mean, Christ and Christ alone and circumcision. You know, that's what they're doing. And he's like, no, I did eat with them. Now, don't forget here that even when these first Christians, when they took off from Jerusalem after this whole stoning thing of Stephen, they showed up in Antioch to spread the gospel in Acts chapter 11. When they roll into town, who do you think they share the gospel with? Nobody but the Jews. That's all they focus on. They figure out if they're Jewish or not, and that's who they share the gospel with. Why? Because old traditions die whole hard. It's one thing to believe something. It's another thing to live something. And so what he's having this hard time with, I don't think they fully understood that if you are in Christ, you are neither Jew nor Gentile. You are neither male nor female. You are neither slave or free. We are all one in Christ. They're not getting that. I don't think intellectually yet they had made that jump. And so while they had given the fist bump of agreement, they'd given the right hand of fellowship with their hands, the evidence is that they don't fully get it with their hearts. I don't think they understand quite yet what God is really doing. Now, over in Antioch, this first location that Paul visited, this is where they were called Christians first, the text says. The church here becomes a major missional sending point, and because of that, it causes a stir back in Jerusalem. Because word is getting back to Jerusalem that all these Gentiles are coming to Christ just like all the Jews. And it's really blowing their mind. I mean, intellectually they can get it, but they're like, really? Like, that's crazy. You know, because we're here working through the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jews are coming to Christ, and there, Barnabas and Paul are over there with the Gentiles through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're coming to Christ. And Peter's like, yeah, I got to go see that. Because that just kind of messes with his understanding of how this is going to work. And so that's what he does. He rolls into town because he wants to investigate all that's happening there. Now, what's happening here in Galatians chapter 2 is Peter had heard of the fruit of this first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas. And so in verse 11, this is what it says. It says, when Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Think about that for a second. What is Peter's name? How did God gave Peter a name and said, you are the what? The rock. Okay, so you got the rock on one side, and on the other side you got Paul, who stirs up riots everywhere he goes, right? And they're standing face to face. In middle school, you know what's chanted right here? fight. You're thinking it because that's what's happening right here. And the question is why are two ministry leaders standing face to face? Why are two people who are supposed to be on the same team squaring off in the middle here? Because Paul, he's very diplomatic. Now, he walks up face to face and says, what are you doing? You know that finger's right here. Don't you put that finger in my face. You can feel the tension mounting. Why are ministry leaders standing face, grown men? Look at verse 12. It says, for before certain men came from James, he, meaning Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. Same thing happened at my last church. Wednesday night, some football players show up at youth group. They come to know Christ. They begin to read their Bible and feel loved. Thursday morning, they show back up at church and they walk in the lunchroom and they have the question, what table do I sit at? Do I sit with my new friends who love me, who are for me, who are encouraging me, or do I go back to my old life and sit with my football friends? What do I do? And they walk in and they go sit over there and the football guys are like, no. You don't sit up with those people. They're weirdos. Like, they read voluntarily at lunch their Bibles. Who does that? You sit with us. You run with us. I mean, you can do that whole Wednesday night church thing, but you're one of us. That's what's happening right here. Peter, he's hanging out with Gentiles, and he's experiencing practically the gospel, and he's seeing that God is not a keeper of color, that God is not a keeper of race, that he transcends those boundaries, and it's all okay until certain men from James show up. Now, there's a lot of debate about who these cats are, but the truth is these guys rolling into town are sent by the Apostle James. That's what most people think. So these people are sent by them, and they're coming into town, and they're putting pressure on Peter to hang with them instead of those people that Paul is running with. He's like, listen, we've been discipled by James. We've been loved, and we're taught, and we're sent by James. But they're still hanging on to those same old ethnocentric boundaries. They're having a hard time giving up their ancestry with all that's taught their parents and their parents and their parents and their parents. And so when these guys show up, look how Peter responds. Look at verse 12. It says, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. So Peter is ghosting them. When these guys show up in the town, he's no longer responding to text message. He's forwarding all their calls to voicemail. They're knocking on the door. All these guys with Paul and all these Gentiles are like, bro, come on over. We're going to have some more bacon tonight. In fact, we discovered pork rinds at the Wawa. You've got to try these things. And Peter's like, yeah, no. Who are you again? Do I know you? Like, that's what's happening here. When these guys arrived, they're like, yeah, we're not, I don't hang out with you. But prior to these guys arriving, they're having a great time. So Peter's withdrawn. He turns away from them. And so Paul's like, this isn't right. And so Paul, he's going to settle it right now. Because that's very Paul, right? So when someone says, don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Yeah, that's his life verse. Apparently, you know what I'm saying? He's going to make sure this happens. And so that's what he does. He goes to them and says, listen, you are afraid. You're living out of fear. Peter was afraid of a group of men who believed in Jesus, yes, but you have to be circumcised to be really saved. Like, circumcision was the prerequisite to being saved. By the way, what a terrible name for a gang, the circumcision group. You need a better social media manager in your world, because that is a terrible name for a gang, right? Wow. Anyways, these are the same guys, by the way, from Acts chapter 11, that affirm Jews and Gentiles alike can be saved, but now they're like, yes, Christ and Christ alone, and circumcision. That's what they're doing again. And so they're like, listen, what we need these people to do is, if they're really going to be saved, they have to reject their ancestry and live into ours. See, circumcision means that you've claimed the promise given to Abraham. It's a sign of living by faith that the Messiah would come through the loins of Abraham, not your ancestry. Your ancestry is corrupt. You have to join into our world. And you go, wow, Peter's not ghosting them, by the way, because he is doing it for a missional reason. Like, if Peter had said, here's the deal, I got to watch how much I hang out with y'all, because if I hang out with you too much, I'm going to lose my influence on the Jews. They're all going to reject me, and my primary calling is to the Jews. That would mean he rejected them for a missional reason, and that's not what's happening here. You know, it's different. It's very different where they stand face to face. Peter is standing there not with the missional spirit inside of him, but a spirit of fear inside of him. Never forget this. A spirit of fear messes up everything every time. A spirit of fear messes up everything every time. And look at verse 13. It says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So right here is you have the influence of a leader. You've got Peter, who has incredible pull, and he messes up. And when he messes up, who else is affected? When he messes up, it affects other Jews who are watching. They follow and do exactly like Peter. It even affects Barnabas, who's one of Paul's boys, even turns and says, yeah, I'm going to go with Peter on this one. And how do you think those Gentiles felt, those new believers who are like, yes, we're on the same team, and now they're being rejected by the people from Jerusalem? How do you think they felt? How do you think Paul felt? He's like, listen, I came to you guys, I submitted to you, and you gave me the fist bump of agreement. You told me what I was doing was right, and now you show up and you do me like this? Tell me sound doctrine doesn't matter. That's what they're wrestling with here. Look at verse 14. It says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, when they were not being authentic about the truth, I said to Peter in front of them all, I called Peter on the carpet, he says, in front of everyone. He said, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Quick side note. This is a very problematic passage, by the way, for the Catholic Church and the Catholic tradition. Because in that tradition, the very first pope is Peter. And in order to be pope, though, you need to be sinless in areas like this. And clearly there's an issue here with Peter, and that bothers them. But here's how they get around it. They get around it by saying that Paul should never have accosted or gone after Peter, the chief apostle, in public, in a public setting like this. Therefore, what Paul did is worse than what Peter did. And when I read it in Scripture, is that what you see? That's not what I see. Peter had just affirmed that the gospel that they were sharing and teaching was correct, and that Paul was reaching the Gentiles, and that was good, and that was right, and the Holy Spirit was on the move. Peter even shows up, hangs out with them, eats the same food they eat, lives life with them, becomes friends with them, but once this crazy circumcision gang shows up, Peter, he backs away. And not only backs away, he influences others to ignore and to turn their backs on these new believers. Why? Because Peter is wrestling with the reality of Christ and circumcision alone, or Christ in Christ alone. Old traditions really die hard. Spirits of fear messes up everything every time. We have to stop being chameleons as well. You gotta stop living one way at school, one way at work, one way at community organizations, one way in the stands at your kids' sports events, and then a whole different way at church on Sunday morning. Preach! You know, we can't live all of these different lives. We have to stop being a chameleon. Consistency in your walk, consistently in your faith is crucial. We've got to stop believing one thing and living a different way. And look at verse 15. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one, absolutely no one, will be justified. So Paul looks at Peter and says, listen, you and me, we are Jews by calling. We are Jews by nature. We are Jews by ancestry. Our world received the oracles of God. We received the law from God. Our people received it. The temple's for us. The priesthood is for us. The covenants where all those promises were given to us. Like, we're not sinners like the Gentiles, which is how they viewed Gentiles. They're all sinners. So we're not sinners like them. We ought to know better because we've been given it all. Because every time we show up at the temple and drop an animal on the sacrifice for a barbecue to God, we are claiming that we need mediation, that we need a mediator, we need a redeemer. Every sacrifice that was made on the altar pointed to that need. And so Paul is saying, friend, we're not justified by the law. That's a mirror. The law doesn't save us. It shows us we need Christ and Christ alone as our mediator. Only Christ will satisfy the wrath of the Father. See, the problem wasn't the law. The law is a mirror. The problem is us. That's the problem. And the only solution is Christ and Him crucified. There is no connection to anything else that leads your eye to being right before God. In verse 17, this is what it says. It says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. He says, no way, you're missing the point. He says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. He's actually saying, I would be a liar. In verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul says, I would never have come to know sin except through the law because, you know, how would I know what coveting was if the law didn't say thou shalt not covet? That got me thinking. Have you ever read in your Bible? You're reading your Bible and you read something, you go, so-and-so needs to hear that. You ever thought that? Yeah, me neither, right? And that's what you think. But have you also read your Bible where you read a section probably you've read before and you're reading it and you're going through it and all of a sudden God just sort of ambushes you in that section and you're like, was that in there the last time I read this? You know, and you know it's for you. It's not for so-and-so, where Jesus grabs you by the shirt and sort of shakes you and something maybe you've been in denial about. And then in that moment, you and Jesus are reading your Bible together and you're reading the Bible and you're letting the Bible read you, which is really important. And then you get together and God just gets your attention. Yeah, me neither. But when that happens, you're just busted and broken because you're like, how did I miss that? How did that get caught in my life? See, most Christians don't read their Bible because they're afraid that their Bible is going to read them. That's why we don't read our Bible. We say things like, well, I had an early morning. You know, I had a late night. You know, I got kids' sporting events. You know what we're scared of? We're scared of losing our ignorance. We're scared when I read my Bible, that Bible is going to read me, and then I'm not going to like what I see in the mirror. That's why we don't read it. And I think that's maybe why we don't bring it to church and underline it. Because when I examine it, it examines me. And now I can't plead ignorance. I can't ignore it anymore. That's what Paul's saying. And look at verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I need you to underline or circle that word crucified because he could have used any word he wanted to use there. He could have said there, I have been put to death. I could have been extinguished. He could have said, I have come to an end. He could have said anything, but that's not what he did. This word not only attaches me to Christ, but its grammar attaches me to a specific point in time. Why is that important? Because it is finished. That's why that's so important. It is finished. And now I stand here a different person living into this new identity because of what he did then. I am today and tomorrow and every day following, I'm a different person because he now lives in me. Amen. That's a huge deal. And he wraps up the section 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for its righteousness could be gained through the law. Christ died for nothing. So here's the deal today. As far as I know, there is no circumcision gain. Showing up, sowing fear, making you fearful. At least I haven't met them and seen them on their motorcycles. No group is showing up where you're so scared you're ghosting them, you won't answer their phone calls and texts, and you're hiding in your house. Nobody that I know of is arguing today for perfect obedience to the law. And if there is, they have no friends, right? Because that's weird. And so while there's no gang, there are residual things that we hang on to. It's just today they're more sophisticated, right? They're more cultured. We look at people and say, you know, you want to come to Jesus like that, dressed like that, right? With those sort of tattoos? What's that? I smell alcohol in your breath. That's what we do. We put things as preconditions before somebody can come to Christ. We say things like, you know, you have a lot of tattoos and you smell a little bit like smoke. Come back tomorrow. We'll start tomorrow. You'll feel better when you come in. That's what we do. I thought, you know what? Maybe the church today is still playing Legos. Maybe we're still snapping all these auxiliary things onto people that they have to do before they come to Christ. It's a totally different thing when you're motivated out of the holiness of the Holy Spirit in you to begin the sanctification journey. I'm talking about justification, that we're looking at people saying, maybe, you know, tomorrow will be a better day for you. The gospel doesn't put up fences. Amen. The gospel tears them down. The gospel does not put up fences. The gospel tears them down. The gospel doesn't shackle you. The gospel frees you. The gospel says, my friends are accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. So wear a mohawk. Who cares? There is no lasting spiritual value to the length of your hair or how high it's put up. And some of the parents in the room are like, ah, right? You know, that didn't help, Kevin. I'm not sure I like you right now. It's true. It doesn't, none of that stuff affects your salvation. And so my question becomes, are there any seeds of religion in our life that we're putting on people? Like, for instance, in Scripture, when she grabs the fruit, Adam had told her, hey, don't eat of it. And she says, well, if we're not supposed to eat it, then we're not supposed to touch it either. Because if eating it's bad, then touching is probably bad too. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. That's religion. She added to the words of God. Church, why are we so good at making rules for people before they come to Christ? Why are we so good? Why are we so clinging to our same old traditions? That's stopping people from coming. Because we look today, we do it with churches too. We're like, probably no one can come to Christ in that church because there's no cross up front. You know, they don't sing the right songs, and those drums are awful loud. Can people really come to Jesus there? We do the same things. We're playing Legos and we don't even know it. And my thought is, what if we, not them, what if we as the redeemed, what if we lived with freedom? And what if we lived with joy? And what if we lived with peace and we showed patience and we showed kindness and we show goodness? Church, that life would be so compelling, we couldn't build a church big enough to hold them all. Amen. If we, not them, if we would do it differently. And so regardless of my health, regardless of my wealth, regardless of my culture or my politics or my race, I live with the gospel bursting forth through me. What if we did that? Because church, there is no other gospel. It is Christ and Christ alone.